What I'm going to share with you has been 42 years in preparation since one night in 1978, when the power and the presence of God ignited in me as people prayed for my baptism in the Holy Spirit. In the teenage language of the time, I was zapped by God. So in what I've just shared, it's obvious that at the time, I didn't have the language or the adequate theology to describe what I had experienced. The main conclusion I drew from my experience was that God was now undeniably real. That was enough. God was real, and I now needed to take him seriously, and that this was going to go somewhere, that you don't just discover or realize that God is real and go back to what was happening before. And as I looked in years following at stories of people like Abraham and Moses and Peter and Paul, I saw similar stories of impact that resulted in them starting to live lives that were totally referenced to God. It's as if they could no longer walk away or do otherwise. The Holy Spirit has a way of ruining people for anything else but walking with God. Since then, I've had many opportunities to learn about the Holy Spirit, about God who became real to me at age 17. There've been many distinct experiences, and then the ongoing awareness, it waxes and wanes, but the ongoing awareness of his presence. Then over the last 18 years, I have been pastoring a church with believers from all over the world. And my operating slogan became, assume nothing, assume nothing. I've been surprised so many times. And in particular, when something is said in English, our common language, it could mean things that I would never have expected. I learned to listen carefully and think around the words that I tended to hear. One such word that could mean a variety of things is spirit. So before I talk about or pray for the Holy Spirit, let's try and get clear on a few issues around spirit. Now, you know my style. I start sort of on a big scope and I zero in and go to an application. So thinking big, I recognize that many people throughout history and across cultures have had spiritual experiences of God. It's part of the human experience. And the Bible bears witness to that too. So before we look at some of that, the diversity of the good, the bad, and the ugly, I want to get across today more than anything else, and I'm going to come back to this later, but I'm going to say it now. So if you've got a notepad, this is recordable. The Spirit of God, whom we refer to as the Holy Spirit, comes and works totally in reference to the Word of God revealed and given to us in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes and works totally in reference to the Word of God referenced and given to us in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. And so any talk about the Holy Spirit needs to be referenced to Jesus. The distortions I see in contemporary Christianity, and they are many, it's a jungle out there. The distortions around the Holy Spirit all typically involve splitting away of spirituality, spiritual gifts, Holy Spirit ministries from the person and the Word of Jesus Christ. That is the typical recipe. What is claimed to be or understood to be the work of the Holy Spirit somehow separated from the Word and the person of Jesus Christ. I'll come back to this later because it's so crucial. So, African, Asian, and European-ish friends all need to hear this, because it's not just happening in one of the sort of global culture groups. So again, thinking broad brush, it seems that all peoples throughout history have recognized and often feared spiritual power, and yet some play with it. Then when people see a human being, a man or a woman, who lives bigger and stronger than everyone else, the assumption or conclusion often is because the gods are favoring them. So take David. He is the focus of Kids Church for a few weeks now. When young David, in purity, courage, and skill, slew Goliath, the people, both friends and enemies, concluded, this is spiritual. God, a great God, is with this young man, this boy. Remember him. Watch what happens. Because God is with him. The Spirit is on him. At the same time, when people feel small or are in danger, right across, people call out that prayer of invocation, that cry for spiritual power to their God, however they understand him. People cry out for strength that they don't have. It's said that in World War I, in the horror of the trenches, there were no atheists. All fear caused all to pray. So I've said, when people are outstanding, it was often thought that's because they are spiritually blessed, endowed. When people are afraid or feel small, right across time and culture, people have called on God or in some way appealed for spiritual power. Now, that all tends to happen within a worldview where spiritual power is available from the gods of the heavens. It's like a pull down. It's like there is power there, and appeal is made for that strength, grace. And if you know how to access it, you were a special person. So in many cultures, there were people who were believed or known to be expert in these things. Priests, witch doctors, shamans, spiritual healers, tribal elders, or some version of holy man. They're all examples of this. They are the ones who supposedly knew how to call on the spiritual power that people could sense was there, but couldn't access. The image of a solar panel comes to mind. You can feel the sun, you know there's heat in it, but you need some way of converting that into power in your life. So that appeal, be it to gods, demons, angels, or local spirits, you had a person to go to arrange that. And from within the light of Christ, this all looks very dark and very murky. It is. And, you know, the spiritual power was harnessed through prayers, incantations, rituals, drugs, music, all sorts of things. So the nature of this sort of spirituality, is typically manipulative. It's about getting something from someone that you might not have the right or be entitled to. It's like the dynamic in the story of the forbidden tree, don't go there, or the Tower of Babel, trying to reach and claim something that wasn't legitimately available. It's about snatching a blessing that may come, but like a lot of medicine, it comes with side effects or even very undesirable consequences. So the Bible is aware of all this. This sort of conduct, this sort of spirituality, this is what the nations do, the Gentiles, the Goyim. It is spiritual, but it's not holy. And it's still so today. Nothing changes. The world of the Bible in this regard is still very recognizable. From recent personal experience, I can say that in my contact with African Christianity and Indian Christianity, there is a huge crisis among Christians today around the person and the nature of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of spirituality, but it ain't all Holy Spirit. And the reason I'm so sure of this is because the number of pastors I meet in person or I hear online who consider themselves an assigned pipeline of the Holy Spirit. When I hear people like this speak, it's all about them. They are themselves the holy or the spiritual one. And the focus, if you listen to the messaging, is often about getting people to believe in them as being a spiritual conduit or holy person. It is spiritual, but it is not holy. So speaking about one's own spiritual experiences is something I do carefully. I started this sermon with that way, but imagine if 20 minutes later, I was still talking, setting out my spiritual credentials and building the picture and inviting you to believe in me as having been well connected to God or the spiritual world. Trying to get across the message, that the impression that I have power and the favor of heaven. So if you want something from God, come to me, as if I have some local franchise. It's very crude. It's in the Bible. It's happening there. People were aware of it. That's what the nations do. It's very common. And here's the problem. It infiltrates Christianity. It gets blended with genuine biblical spirituality. The cosmic view behind this is that God gives spiritual power to a few people and everyone else needs to connect with them, as if God runs a franchise. So those people become the go-to guru, the priest on tap, the serviceable shaman, etc., etc. It just seems to be sort of very archetypal, typical human behavior. And it's actually the starting point of how things are arranged at the beginning of the Old Testament. For those who like dependency and codependency, it's a perfect fit. And in our world today, we see it's a very small step from this to commercialization. And to building a whole society or a church structure around that. When you peel things back, that's what is at the core. So what I'm saying is that many modes of spiritual ministry, past and present, have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ as the Bible describes it. Something else is going on. Around the world, this issue is very much alive. There are multiple examples of how Christian ministers operate in this model, and I consider them, and I'm not alone in this, behaving sometimes more like witch doctors than ministers of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. In the West, the big, bland West, this awareness of spiritual power has faded in recent centuries compared to Africa and Asia, but not entirely. I would say that the cosmic view of Star Wars, yes, I'm talking about Luke and Darth Vader and all that. Since the 1970s, when Star Wars first came out, I can remember, expresses the Western view quite well. May the force be with you. So whatever it is that makes the difference in time, space, eternity, in time, space, reality, rather, it has been depersonalized as something that is acknowledged, but nothing more. Yes, there is something that seems to change and determine events and land on some people or not on others. But it's as personal as an algorithm. This is very different from the logos described in John's gospel, the one through whom everything came into being, and that one who then came into the world to save it, to redeem it. So that's all by way of introduction. Sometimes I ask myself, Francis, couldn't you say that in a fewer words? No. And part of the reason for that is we are such a complex church. There is no one size fits all. And I've tried to offer something here which actually goes to the core that is relevant to all of us. So let's go to today's readings. And I see a few indications of what I have been sketching here. So if you've got your Bible, and if we could open at that Exodus passage that Bala brought us this morning. Nicely introduced there, Bala, gave us some context. In Exodus, Moses was the man of God. And he's remembered in Judaism still today as the prophet. And God's spirit was manifestly on him. And the people heard his words as the word, the message, the instruction, the direction of God. It worked the other way as well. If people were, to put it mildly, frustrated or in some way cheesed off with the Lord Almighty, guess who they took it out on? He's the man of God. They took it out on Moses, sometimes to the point where he feared for his life. So on a certain day, Moses and 68 of the 70 elders of Israel go to the tent of meeting, that appointed place where God was pleased for his name and presence to be. So the way Moses spoke for God was suddenly seen happening among 68 of the elders who went with him. And surprisingly, two elders who for some reason didn't make the muster that day, who were, as the Bible says, registered but didn't get to church, who were still in the camp, maybe they were in their beds, I don't know, but they started speaking words of God, and just as the people were used to hearing from Moses. It wasn't a permanent thing, it just happened. Something of Moses, as it were, diffused over the 70 elders, present and absent. It's as if the Spirit of God decided to overflow. And this had implications. So young Joshua, a generation behind, is watching Moses back, and he's concerned. He recognizes this could be a game changer. The whole social, political setting could be disturbed. Very familiar still. People often want the Spirit of God to behave in a way that confirms the existing orders of society. And then every now and then, it's as if God recognizes that and just does something to flip that and to cause people to recognize that God will be God and won't play according to the expectations or arrangements that people have made for their, be it in their social scheme or their church structure. Or interestingly here, whether it was on consecrated ground or unconsecrated ground. So I take this as an early sign, way back in the Exodus, 1400 BC, that God will empower who he wants, when he wants, where he wants. Paul would write later to the Corinthians something very relevant to us, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to whom he wills. So those who want religion to be a stabilizing glue for society or empire have a problem, because God, when he breaks out, will usually ruffle the stable arrangements. So more of that to come. Could I have the next picture, please? We move to the Acts passage brought to us beautifully by Joan. And as a fellow school teacher of long ago, Joan, thank you for, you know, bringing out the drama of that reading. So some pictures there I took last year on the south side of the temple in Jerusalem. And I put that picture up there because that is the likely site of where this Pentecost event happened. Big open place on the south side of the temple. Those windows that you see there are the back of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is up on the temple plateau, and this is down below. So lots of things have changed, lots of building adjustments over the centuries, but this big open space was available then and is the most likely site for what we heard from Acts 2. And we hear an account where no one is directing, no one's facilitating this. There's no planner. It's happening. And it's a happening everyone can notice. It involves wind, fire, noise, multiple languages being spoken. There's commotion. There's all sorts of things happening. Some of you may recall experiences of the Holy Spirit that are like that. Sometimes he just breaks out and does things without any one person or agency, as it were, in charge or able to moderate it. And we hear in verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. There's something extraordinary happening, something beyond the world we know. And the best question is asked, what does this mean? Is this the God of Israel or something else, as a drunken celebration of the harvest among Galilean fishermen and peasants who've come to town? You know, they've partied too hard and this is what you get. Or is this God doing something we need to recognize? It's this question which brings forth the first sermon of the church. And I only realized this here, but the first sermon was actually a Q&A moment. What does this mean was asked, and Peter was this one who stepped forward to give an answer. We only heard the first part of that answer today, where he makes the necessary connection between what is happening here and the prophetic tradition here in the prophet Joel. In other words, God said this would happen. What you are seeing is the fulfillment of that. Then he gets to verse 22, which was where the passage continues. And he makes the all-important connection to Jesus Christ. In other words, illustrating what I said earlier, if the Holy Spirit does something, it's referenced to Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What does this mean? What you see happening, as predicted by the prophet Joel, is all about Jesus, the Messiah of God, whom you killed, but God raised him. So, people, there is an issue for you to consider. Jesus, this is an illustration of that connection. God does something by his Spirit, Holy Spirit. It has Jesus' significance. So we move to the gospel, where Jesus had made this connection between the flowing of the Spirit and himself very clear beforehand. He'd done it repeatedly. Again, this happened in the temple. So from the photo that you can see on screen, somewhere on that plateau above, from memory, I'd say about 200 meters over the wall and on the plateau. So if the temple authorities of Jesus' day had kept a record of known disturbers, you know, troublemakers, people who upset the arrangements, disturbed the peace, I am sure Jesus would have been on it repeatedly. Several times he hijacked the key liturgical moment of great feasts, you know, great pomp and circumstance, maybe great solemnity, and Jesus pops up and refers it all to himself. And we heard this happening today. Next screen, please. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus chose his moment. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's so clear. If you believe in him and what he says or who he says he is, if you believe in that, if you trust a loyal, abiding, constant, the Holy Spirit will flow out of you. That is the connection. That ensures that what is happening is the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that 42 years ago. If we could go back to presenter, please. I didn't know that. My spiritual experience was from God, but I did not understand the connection to Jesus. God has been very patient with me and very gracious. He's waited, given me a lot of time and a lot of opportunity to join the dots. Like many others through the years, I tried to map it out logically with reference to the Trinity as a way of getting it clear, but that's not the solution. The Trinity is sound and right, and we're going to have Trinity Sunday next week, but it's not, it, for me, it didn't give clarity or an adequate map for understanding my spiritual experience. What I want to stress to you all, as the family of God, is that the Holy Spirit flows in and out of us when we believe in Jesus as God's gift, God's message, God's salvation, God's blessing, when we believe in Jesus as God's deliverance for us. I feel that the weight and the beauty of that so profoundly, that when we wholeheartedly enter into that, streams of living water flow. It's a promise and a reality. So, in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing under heaven. Referring back to what humans have sort of known and struggled with and improvised on and played around with since time immemorial, that there is a spiritual blessing, that there is something denied us, that there is something from heaven to be received on earth. It's in Jesus Christ, full stop. And this flows to us really in a spiritual way, in a way that is manifest, that is experienced when we come to Jesus and abide in him. We stay, we're rooted, we're connected, we're anchored. So I'm going to repeat now what I said earlier on. The Holy Spirit of God comes and works totally in reference to the Word of God revealed and given to us in Jesus Christ. When we genuinely come to Christ in faith as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit flows within and from us. The river flowing from us is one that others will recognize as holy. The early church had a very simple this point of discernment as to whether someone was moving in the Holy Spirit. Simply ask the question, is that the sort of thing Jesus would do? Does that person in any way look like, remind us, point to Jesus? That's a good indication that what is happening, what is sensed on a spiritual plane is the Holy Spirit. That requires a bit of spiritual discernment. If that discernment isn't there, the question will be asked, perhaps, what does this mean? How are we to understand what we occasionally see or recognize flowing from a person? And again, just as on Pentecost, some will ask, what does this mean? And filter and sift and reflect. And others will just mock it and say, no, they had the wrong thing for breakfast, or some other inadequate explanation for what's going on. So to end, let me hammer this again. Christian spirituality is all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God acts as an advocate for all things Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the trigger. Come to Jesus and the Spirit works. And come means whenever, from wherever, in whatever circumstances. As one old chorus used to say it, if you draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to you. Those who seek spirituality or minister spiritual power without Jesus clearly in view, clearly in reference, are off track and possibly dangerous. Jesus is God's word to us, and the God's Holy Spirit flows when we come and abide in him. Amen? We can have a little amen chorus if you feel so moved. Just unmute your microphone.
Amen.
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 Amen.